Have you ever wondered what God is doing right now, right at this very instant? I heard of a conversation between a man who was a Christian and a man who wasn't. The person who was inquiring asked the question. He said, "Now, you seem to indicate that you're on speaking terms with God and know a great deal about Him. Now just tell me, what has He been doing throughout eternity? But rather, what's He doing right now at this very moment?" And so I'm sure the Lord gave wisdom to the Christian as He answered, spoke to him out of James chapter 4, verse 6, just the last part of the verse. "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." And he said that's what he's doing right now. And that's what he's been doing since the beginning of time, is resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble. Now there's something else that God is doing at this very minute. And this is found in the first chapter of Jeremiah, the 12th verse. And I'm going to give it to you as it appears in the Amplified Bible. "Thus saith the Lord to me," Jeremiah is saying this, "I am alert and active, watching over my word to perform it." So that's what he's doing right now, among other things. "I am alert and active, watching over my word to perform it." Now we'd like to be just a little bit more specific. Jeremiah 29:13 contains that which has been called the broadest promise in all of Scripture. And this verse says, "You shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So right now, this very instant, God is meeting the needs of people who are searching for Him with all their heart. And we trust that as a result of our time together today, that He's going to have access to new areas of our hearts. And we'll go away from here and be able to tell others that we know what God is doing right now. And that is, He's watching over His word to perform it. Now this afternoon, the title of these opening things we're going to consider in this first session is Christ for the Crisis. Christ for the Crisis. Most English dictionaries tell us that the word crisis means a turning point. But I heard a person give the Chinese explanation of this word crisis once, and it has a much richer meaning to it. In Chinese, the word crisis is composed of two Chinese characters. The first means dangerous, danger. Or as I checked with a Chinese gentleman friend of mine last night, he said, a dangerous way. And then the other character, which leans against this and supports it, is the word opportunity. A dangerous way and opportunity. And my Chinese friend said, we put these together, and the opportunity is a crossroads, where that we choose the way that leads away from the danger and to the right place. So we're talking about Christ for the crisis. A dangerous way, opportunity, and then a turning in the right way. That danger exists in the world today, I think, is something that we would not argue about. Just a few hours ago, I returned from a conference back in Indiana, where I had the opportunity to listen for 4 days to the executives, the heads of more than 40 evangelical missions, representing most of the mission fields of the world. And their topic was world revolution. And it was very educational to me to hear them bring us up to date on what's going on in the world. One man who's responsible for a major mission in Latin America said, from the information we have, by 1980, the famine which now exists in India will not only spread throughout the Middle East, but through the most of Africa and all of Latin America. And he was greatly concerned about this trend and this report. So concerned is the Pope about what's going on, that in his latest encyclical, he proposed international taxation so that the affluent nations of the world can be taxed to take care of the underprivileged. Because these people know that in the population explosion and the decrease of Christianity, not only famine, but crime, unrest, and unemployment, and all these other things are going to result. At his opening message in the World Congress on Evangelism at Berlin, Billy Graham pointed out that there are 62.5 million new citizens born every year. And he figured this out, that it's down, that it figures out 185,000 a day, or 7,708 per hour, or 128 per minute. And someone there at that Congress pointed out that only one out of 40 will hear about Christ with the present group of Christians who are available. And so I think we would not contest that a crisis exists and is in the making. Now, these gentlemen about whom I spoke were greatly concerned as to what they can do. They know that major movements in the world are turning to social progress and concerns. And a paper that was read, quoting from a leader in the World Council of Churches, equates the word salvation and social concern. But as they considered it on their level, they concluded it is the Christian who is the salt of the earth. It is the Christian who is the light of the world. And so the other half of crisis is the word opportunity. Something can be done, and that is the renewal of society from within through faith in Jesus Christ and regeneration. And so they pledge themselves that this is the course that they're going to follow. Not only is this a day of crisis, but a day of opportunity, the renewal of society from within through Christ. Now, I think these things are a long ways, however, removed from us in our affluent America and in Denver and in the Rocky Mountain region. How can we apply this to ourselves and to our own needs? To do this, will you turn with me to the 16th chapter of Romans? I seriously doubt if you've ever heard a message from the 16th chapter of Romans. And I doubt if you've ever done a Bible study on the 16th chapter of Romans. This is mostly a chapter of names. 35 names appear in this 16th chapter of Romans in addition to Paul's. And 27 of these are Christians in Rome. to whom Paul sends greetings. And in tying this in with our theme, these 27 persons are persons in whose lives Christ had met the crisis. We're going to single out a few of these 27 and get acquainted with them here this afternoon. I would like, if you would, to give me a little liberty and a little license, the first part of which is allow me to assume, and then you follow along with me, that the names of these we're going to single out all have a meaning, and that the meaning of these names typify their experience. Now, if you do not want to give me that much liberty, then will you give me this much liberty? To say that the names of these Roman Christians we're going to pick out do typify the experience of somebody, and perhaps are a cross-section of those of us who are gathered together here this afternoon. Now, the other point in which I would like for you to give me a little bit of liberty is to assume that Paul ad-libbed between the lines as he dictated this letter. Verse 22 tells us that the person who wrote it was Tertius. And so I'm going to interpolate a few remarks as we go through some of these names, which are not written in this record. So we'll start right with verse 1. Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Now Paul knew that Phoebe means radiant. And as he put in between the lines, as he was dictating to Tertius, he said, and what a fitting name that is for Phoebe, the radiant Christian. But Paul said she wasn't always that way. Phoebe is a pagan name, and she surely came from an idol-worshipping family, and she wasn't radiant back in those days. Before Christ met the crisis in her life, things were different. Do you know what the last verse is in John's first epistle? It's a very strange verse over here in 1 John 5:21. The very last thing John had to say to these Christians to whom he wrote. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Does that have any application today? I believe that we find ourselves in the midst of the idols of materialism and easy living. And to the degree we're occupied with these idols, we are not radiant. And so Phoebe's name can't fit us. At this conference I just mentioned, I got acquainted with the man who is the head of the Christian Service Corps. And I was talking to him about his work. You know, this is something that has been organized in the last 2 years as a sort of a Christian Peace Corps. And so Mr. Myers seeks to recruit young men and women up to age 70 who will give 2 years of their life in helping meet the needs that evangelical works around the world have. And I asked him if he had a list of needs that needed to be filled. And was I ever surprised when he handed me this paper. This is fine print on both sides. I never haven't counted these, but there must be more than 100 areas. Agriculture, art, business and clerical, counseling and personal, construction, communication, social work, special skills, medicine and health, literature, language, education. These are not individual jobs. These are the areas in which they have requests. And Mr. Myers said that he is not overwhelmed with applications. And the reason being that so many Christians are bowing down to the idols of materialism and ease, and as a result are not radiant, but those who are in the process of serving 2 years with him, he said, we've seen a real change in their lives already. So Phoebe means radiant. After Christ met the crisis in her life, this was a very fitting name. We won't cover all these, but just to look at two or three more. Verse 5 is a man by the name of Epaphroditus, if I have pronounced it correctly. And his name means praiseworthy. And so as Paul was dictating this message, he said, what a fitting name for Epaphroditus. Why, he was the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. Now, we don't know any details about this, but here was this young man, Epaphroditus, who became a Christian someplace over in Asia. And then he moved over to Rome. And so when Paul wrote, here he was serving Christ down to Rome. I'm particularly impressed by the fact that he was the first. He was the first Christian to come out of Asia who maintained a testimony and was useful in this new place. Where you work and where you teach, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody would just lead out and do something to make a testimony there? Well, what are you waiting for? The reason Paul commended this young man is because he was the first. Maybe God wants you to start something and to be the first. Epaphroditus, praiseworthy because of what he had done. Down in verse 6, we find another of these to whom he wrote, and he said, greet Mary. Now, this has been a name much in use down through the ages. Do you know what this name means? I expect there's a few here who have this name this afternoon. Back in our first years in school, we had a little poem, you remember? Mary, Mary, quite contrary. And there's a reason for this, because the name Mary means contrary or rebellious. And so as Paul dictated this name, he said, well, Mary is anything but what her name signifies. Because Christ had met the crisis in her life. Now, I don't know what her problem and those like her was, that they were rebellious against God. But I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't revolve around the idea that she had not been as favored physically as some of the girls that she knew, or that she hadn't been given the gift of personality of others she knew. She just hadn't got the breaks, and so she had a need. As I thought about this, I remembered the afternoon when Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, and a young man by the name of Elroy Robertson and myself were lying in the sun outside of a swimming pool. Elroy Robertson at that time was the world's champion miler. 3 years in a row, he had won the Olympics in this event. And as we were lying there at the edge of the swimming pool, he had such great muscles in his legs that even when he was relaxed, it seemed like they didn't relax. They just wanted to keep on moving. Well, lying right next to him was Dawson Trotman, who weighed about 120 pounds. And as he looked over at Elroy, he said, you know, I used to have a quarrel with God because that he made me so slight and weak physically. But he said, I got over that. One day I decided the reason God made me this way was if I ever accomplished anything for him, people wouldn't say, well, it's because of his strength and his strong physique that he has all this energy to produce. So he said, God made me this way so that if anything was ever accomplished, he would get the glory. And people knew where it came from. Now, of course, Elroy, listening to this little speech, he said, how do you suppose that makes me feel? Have you say that? But Dawson Trotman was always a man with a ready answer. And he said, Elroy, as ugly as you are, if God ever does anything through you, you won't get the credit. Well, I don't know what Mary and those like her's problem was, but one day she yielded it to Christ. And as Paul dictated this message, he was able to say, she's anything but rebellious. In verse 7, we have another man by the name of Andronicus. And his name means conqueror. I think probably his family had aspirations for him to be a great military hero, of which there were many in Rome. And so they gave him this name even before he was born. Now, I don't know how that he made out, but the very fact that his name is listed here and Paul commends him, I think that he might have given a word from Proverbs 16:32 and have said, this name really fits, Andronicus. He's really a conqueror, because Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. In his book, A Soldier's Story, General Bradley had some remarks about General Patton. When General Bradley first went overseas, he went to work for Patton in Africa. But when General Patton was moved to Africa, he reported to General Bradley, who was in command of all American troops in Europe. General Bradley had to say this about General Patton. He said, although he had learned to command an army, I had the feeling that he never learned to command himself. And I like to think that Paul commended Andronicus and said, well, he never did make the grade as a great military hero. But God said, he that can command his own spirit is better than he that taketh the city. Verse 9 has listed two very interesting persons, and they are Urbane and Statius. I like to think that Paul got these two fellows in a meeting, the first time they ever met. Now, Urbane means city, or city boy, the polite, the city slicker. And Statius, what does his name mean? Well, it means an ear of corn. He came from just about as far back on the farm as a person could come. That is, if we can have the liberty to say that his name describes his own experience. And Paul got them together. And I'm sure that each one of them thought that neither one of the others could ever be a Christian with their different backgrounds, how different they were. But because Christ had met the crisis in each of their lives, they were together. One of our fellows, one of our staff members, took a group of Americans over to the Middle East 2 years ago, where these American Christians lived and worked with a half a dozen Arab Christians who were fairly new. And they didn't have a great deal of things in common. Bill Cole, who's here, was one of those fellows that went down. I heard Jim White tell this several times, so I know that this was the greatest impression that he had. He said, "What I observed is that Christ transcends culture. That these fellows were able to get along because he is above culture. So in the life of every person where Christ has met the crisis, we rise above the background and are equal." Now there's a couple more interesting people that are mentioned here. One of them is Narcissus over in verse 11, and the other in verse 14 is Phlegon. One of these fellows, Phlegon, means burning. This fellow was so filled with energy that you just couldn't slow him down. But the other fellow who's mentioned here, Narcissus, his name means lethargy, both physical and mental. Now, what a pair. One fellow that you couldn't stop, the other fellow that you couldn't get going. But as Paul reflected on these two, I'm sure his conclusion was, Christ met the crisis in both of their lives, so they went the speed that God wanted them to do. Well, if there were time, we would talk about Rufus, whose name means red. And then of Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably twins, whose names mean dainty, and those who live in luxury. And then in verse 15 of Philologus, the lover of knowledge, and the lover of books, and the lover of words. Christ met the crisis in his life, too. But we'll conclude with just a word or two in verse 11. On a man he greets by the name of Asyncritus. Now that's verse 14. His name means unlikely. And if a contest had been held among all the Christians in Rome as to who was the most unlikely to succeed, it appears that he would have won the contest. But as Paul was reflecting on him, he said, that's not true anymore. Although his name is unlikely, he has succeeded. A couple of summers ago, over in Europe, I was in a meeting with 10 of our staff members. And God had blessed them rather remarkably in their ministry. And as I listened to the reports, I could hardly account for why he had done this. Because I feel that those of us that were there were very ordinary people. And maybe our names should have been unlikely. So one day we were having a discussion on what creates a climate that is a good climate for Christian growth. And we were talking about the Word of God. 7 out of these 10 fellows said that during the first year of their Christian life, they had averaged 2 hours a day reading and studying the Bible for a whole year. And when that bit of information came to light, it seemed as though it gave us a clue. That's what made the difference in these unlikely men. In these sessions, in this conference, we're going to talk about some basic things in the Christian life. And if you're one of the unlikely ones, Christ can beat the crisis so that this will no longer be descriptive of an experience like this. Well, these are just some miscellaneous thoughts. Christ for the crisis. dangerous way, opportunity, the right decision, and turning point. God is alert, watching over His word to perform it. He's promised that they that seek Him shall find. And I trust as a result of our time together, whether the crisis be great or whether it be small, that we're going to give God an opportunity as He's watching over His word to perform it and to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in all of our lives.